Good morning. I shall not do an impression of Amy, but our passage today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It can be found on page 1173 in the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us are lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word.
Hello again. There's a word in Christian vocabulary which doesn't quite seem to fit in our world. It's the word saviour. I think we're comfortable with mentors. I think we value coaches. I think we even tolerate influences. But there's something about the word saviour that doesn't quite sit right. It sounds a bit excessive. It sounds maybe dramatic, a bit embarrassing. And I wonder if our discomfort is because a saviour implies a rescue. And a rescue implies that we can't help ourselves. Most of us prefer to think of ourselves as kind of a bit of a fixer-upper house. We might acknowledge that the plumbing is a little bit off. The wiring could definitely do with some attention. There are some cracks in the plaster. We know we've got flaws. And so what we want is renovation. What we want is, we think that with some effort, with some self-discipline, maybe with some therapy, we can definitely turn our lives around. But when we turn to Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul doesn't reach for the renovation toolkit. Instead, he performs an autopsy. He looks at the human condition and tells us that our problem isn't that we're just a bit cracked. Our problem isn't that we're just a little bit broken. The Bible says that our problem is that we are spiritually dead. And a corpse doesn't need renovation. It needs resurrection. This morning, we're looking at this question, why do we need a saviour? And we're going to see that Christianity isn't a self-help program for people that want to do a bit better. Instead, it's a rescue mission for people like us who can't breathe. Ephesians chapter 2 breaks this down into three movements, the diagnosis, the rescue, and the response. So let's start off with verses 1 to 3 and the diagnosis. God really isn't easing us in this morning. He says in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Not struggling, not spiritually underperforming, dead. Now, if you're here exploring Christianity for the first time, this is probably going to feel like a bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? You might be thinking, I'm not dead. I've got a job, I've got a family, I'm quite a moral person, I'm quite a loving person. I feel quite alive. I even went for a jog this morning. But Paul isn't talking about biological life. He's talking about spiritual responsiveness. So a sick person can cooperate with their doctor, can't they? A weak person can go through rehab. But a dead person cannot contribute anything to their recovery. A dead person is utterly unresponsive to the land of the living. And the Bible is saying that apart from the intervention of God, we are all unresponsive to the reality of God. We might be religious, we might be moral, but we are dead, unresponsive to the heartbeat of the Creator. We're like, imagine a radio that's perfectly intact, but tuned to the wrong station. There's should be music, but instead there's just static. We have no connection with God. And that's the first D word that describes what we were like, what we are like without Jesus. Dead. But there are two more Ds, actually. These verses explain how this death shows up in our day-to-day life as well. Here's a second D. We, not only dead, but we were drifting. And there are three forces that act like a powerful current, making us drift away from God. We drift because of the world. So Paul says, we followed the ways of this world. This is about the common sense assumptions of our culture. Things like your value is your bank balance. Things like your identity is your productivity. Or your goal is your happiness. We don't like consciously choose to believe those things, but we just kind of go along with it because everyone else has that attitude. It's not a conscious choice. It's more like just floating down a river. You don't have to swim downstream. All you have to do is kind of lie back, relax, and it carries you that way anyway. We like to think that we're individuals making our own choices, but so often we're just being carried along with everyone else, further and further into emptiness, further and further away from God. We drift because of the world. We also drift because of the devil. Paul mentions the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And of course, to contemporary ears, this sounds like nothing more than mythology. But the Bible is describing a spiritual reality. Just as the air is everywhere, so there is a personal spiritual influence everywhere that is actively whispering against God. It's the voice of the deceiver. You don't need a savior. You're fine just as you are. It's the voice of the corrupter, teaching us to shrink back from the light and make our home in the darkness instead. We drift because of the world, we drift because of the devil, and we drift because of the flesh. Verse 3 talks about the cravings of our flesh. Now, in the Bible, that doesn't mean our literal kind of skin and bones. It means our God-independent nature. It's the part of ourselves that wants to be seated on the throne. It's the internal black hole that sucks our perspective in on ourselves instead of outwards to God and anyone else. Even our good deeds can be motivated by the flesh. We do them maybe so people will like us, or so that we can get the upper hand in a relationship, or so that we can even have bargaining chips before God. Without Jesus, we are drifting. Whether that's because of the world, the devil, or the flesh, where do you feel that drift most strongly in your life at the moment? Here's the third D that describes the diagnosis. It's the results of those three deathly drifting influences. And it's the hardest phrase in this passage. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were dead, we were drifting, we were deserving of wrath. And this is, of course, the point where many people just want to shut the Bible and walk away. We don't want to pay attention to something like this. But God's wrath is not divine irritability. It's not a divine temper tantrum or anything like that when we're talking about wrath. It is his holy, settled opposition to everything that destroys what he loves. I think we understand this because, like, if your partner, if you love your partner, you have to hate the disease that is killing your partner. don't you? It's inevitable. And so if God loves his creation, he must hate the pride, the violence, the injustice, and the self-worship that is ruining it. He must, exactly because he is a God of love. We need a savior because we're not just victims of a broken world filled with those terrible things, but we are actually contributors to it. We are by nature aligned with the very things that God, in all of his love, must oppose. We're dead. We're drifting. We're deserving of wrath. And if the Bible ended here, it would be honestly unreadable. But actually, this is a dark diagnosis that sets the stage for an awesome rescue. So let's look at that rescue in verses 4 to 7. Everything in the universe changes with two words there in verse 4, but God. If you could only underline two verses in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline these two. But God. They're like the hinge of human history. On the one side of the hinge is death, is drift, it's danger. On the other side of that hinge is love and mercy and grace. Notice that the initiative is entirely on God's side. It doesn't say, you were those things, but you tried to turn your life around. But you went on a kind of spiritual renovation guidance trip or anything like that. He says, but God. I mean, why did God get involved at all? Again, verse 4. Because of his great love for us. Because of his great, rich mercy. For the person here this morning who feels like they've wandered too far or feels like their sins are just piling way too high, notice that God is not just merciful. He is rich in mercy. He isn't running low. However great your debt is, you cannot exhaust the bank of God's rich, rich mercy. He looks at us when we are at our worst and he is filled with love for us. He looks at us when we have nothing to offer him and he is filled with mercy towards us. I've just said in the previous point that a God of love must punish the sin that is breaking this world. So how can he pour out his mercy on people like us who deserve his wrath? The answer is the cross. The wrath that was described in verse 3 wasn't forgotten. It was absorbed. It was taken. At the cross, God's wrath fell on the only person who didn't deserve it. Jesus entered the God-forsaken darkness that our sins deserve. He was cut off so that we could be brought near. He took the full weight of judgment so that we could receive the full welcome of grace. That was the cost of mercy. And that is why Paul can say in verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. Not just forgiven, made alive. This is why we need a savior and not just a teacher. A teacher can kind of point us in the right direction, but Jesus the Savior gives us resurrection. When Jesus came out of the tomb on that Easter Sunday, he wasn't doing just a solo miracle. His resurrection was the first of many to follow after him. So imagine him literally stepping up out of the tomb, then reaching back into the darkness and pulling up everyone who would follow after him. Everyone who puts their faith in him. Becoming a Christian isn't just about copying Jesus. It's about being joined to Jesus, united with him. His death becomes your death. That life of drift, of death, of deserving wrath is gone when you're united with Jesus. His death becomes your death, and his resurrection becomes your life. And then in verse 6, there is a precious truth that should stagger us. However long we've been reading the Bible, however long we've been coming to church. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Seated, past tense. If you're joined to Jesus, your spiritual status is not trying to get to heaven. Your status is that you are already seated there. Because you're in Christ, you have the same security, you have the same acceptance, you have the same victory, the same life that Jesus has. So, believer, think about this today. Why are you so anxious about what people think of you? You are seated with Christ. Why are you so terrified of failure? You're seated with Christ. Why are you crushed by your past? You are seated with Christ. Why are you so worried about what tomorrow will bring? You are seated with Christ now. Your identity is no longer defined by your performance on earth. It's defined by Christ's place in heaven. He made us alive with Christ. That is the rescue. That is the rescue that God is holding out to every single one of us here this morning. And now we come to the response. And God is really crystal clear on this. Verses 8 and 9 show us exactly how to be saved. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. These are the mathematics of the gospel. Religion says, my good works plus God's help equals salvation. That's what religion says. But the gospel says, God's grace plus nothing equals salvation. If you're exploring Christianity for the first time, then please, please hear this. You can stop trying to be good enough. In fact, the moment you think you are earning God's love by coming to church or trying to be a decent person, you have stepped away from grace. Grace is a gift. Imagine someone gives you £1 million and you reach into your pocket and try to give that person 10p in return. If you're doing that, you haven't understood the gift and you definitely haven't honored the giver. That's stepping away from grace. All we have to do is accept the gift that God is offering by faith. Faith is just the empty hand that receives the gift. Faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Faith is just how you receive it. It's like a drowning person grabbing hold of the rescuer's hand. That drowning person isn't contributing. That drowning person isn't saving themselves. He's just receiving help. There will be no self-made men in heaven. There will only be rescued men and women singing about the one who saved them. We do nothing to earn our salvation. We simply receive it by faith. But there's more. The Bible doesn't stop at do nothing. There is a crucial distinction here. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think this is wonderful. God's handiwork is his workmanship. It's his masterpiece. Not so long ago, somebody told me about in Japan, there's a tradition called kintsugi. I'm definitely saying that wrong. It's where broken pottery is repaired with liquid gold. The master doesn't hide the cracks. He highlights them with that gold as he pieces it together, making the jar more beautiful because it was broken and then repaired. That is what God does with us. That is what God will do with you. Taking the shards of your dead and drifting years and piecing them back together with the gold of his grace. Many of us have this nagging worry that, what if my life won't amount to anything? We're looking for purpose. We're chasing meaning. Here is where to find it. If by faith you receive God's salvation, God won't just forgive you and then leave you to kind of wander and plateau. He will recreate you. He will give you back the very purpose, the very meaning that sin stole from you. Created in Christ Jesus, why? To do good works, which God has prepared for in advance for you to do. That means your life will not be random. Your days will not be just filler. Your existence is not accidental. There are acts of love prepared by God for you to do that no one else can do. There are people whose lives will quietly change because of the impact that you will have. There are choices of integrity that you will make that will ripple out far beyond what you can see. You are not a spare part in the universe. When you are joined to Christ, you are God's masterpiece, restored not only to be forgiven, but to be involved, to be given a mission, a purpose, a calling. So, no, don't try to do any good work to earn your salvation. But yes, when you are saved, God has so many significant, life-changing, purposeful good works for you to do. So why do we need a Savior? We need a Savior because we are more lost than we ever dare admit. But we are more loved than we ever dare hope. We need a Savior because improvement isn't enough when the problem is death. And if you feel the drift, if you sense the emptiness, if you know that the renovation just hasn't been working, that "but God" moment is available for you right now. Some of you have been trying to renovate your life for years. You've tried the discipline, you've tried distraction, you've tried reinvention, and you're just tired. The gospel is not just another project. It's not just another tactic for you to use to renovate your life. It's permission to stop performing. It's the announcement that the rescue has already happened. The question is not, will you climb high enough to reach God? The question is, will you allow Jesus to carry you? You don't need renovation. You need resurrection. And the Savior who died and rose offers it to you right now as a gift. And literally right now where you're sitting, all you have to do is say, "Yes, Jesus, please forgive me. Please take my broken life and put me back together again in your grace, in your mercy." And he will. For those of us who already trust him, let this passage kill your pride and then calm your fears. You didn't save yourself. You can't keep yourself saved. But you are seated with Christ. You are his masterpiece. And he has such significant meaning and purpose for the rest of your life. Start living as someone who has been brought from death into life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for being kind enough to show just how bad our situation is on our own. Father, we confess that we have drifted so far from you. But we thank you so much for your great love towards us. Thank you for your rich mercy. Just pray that you would work that resurrection miracle in all of us this morning. Please make us alive with Christ. Please pour out your mercy on us. Father, we want it. We just pray that you would help us to respond with that yes to Jesus. We know we can't earn your favor. We know we can't earn your love. And so we just plea, we just ask you to bless us. Change us, restore us, remake us. And show us those wonderful good works that you have prepared for us in advance for us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.